Happy Sabbath, everyone. Can you help me finish this sentence? Please give me patience and give it to me now. Have you ever said that prayer? Lord, give me patience, because if you give me strength, I may need bail money. I saw that meme this morning. There was one with Kung Fu Panda that said, I will punch them in the face. And Yoda said, patience you must have. I hear feedback. I'm not sure what's going on. Youth lessons are in the midst of the fruits of the Spirit, and we've been going through the Spirit of Man and the Holy Spirit. And so today we're going to talk about long-suffering, which in some ways is synonymous with patience, and many times it's translated patience, but today's message is going to be on long-suffering. One easy way to do that would be a four-hour sermon. For those who got here at 10:30, it feels like that. And I know that's possible. So we try with the announcements and the changing times, and we're back to that. It messed us up today as well. So the fruit of the Spirit is God is long-suffering. When we think about the Spirit being God's power, and God, by giving us His Spirit and access to His Spirit, is sharing His nature with us, then we can think about the fact that God is long-suffering. And that He's developing His character in us. So much of our Christian lives involve the development of patience. And it's no fun. Developing patience is not fun, is it? In fact, if you say that prayer, give me patience, then be ready for what may come to help you develop that. Because developing patience involves being patient, and really implicit in the term long-suffering is suffering for a long period of time, right? Experiencing some level of discomfort about something, probably some mental anguish in some ways. Let's start by turning over to 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 3 is the second letter of Peter to his churches. He says, Beloved, I write to you this second letter that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandments. And he's saying that, know this, that in the last day, people are going to get impatient. Scoffers will come in the last days, and they'll do their own things. They'll do what they want. They'll stop obeying God and being careful to pay attention to God's words, because they'll say in verse 4, where's the promise of His coming? People have been saying this forever, and it's not happening, to put it in today's vernacular. And then verse 5, Peter gives a little warning. He says, but they willfully forget that by the word of God, the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of the water in the water. So God created everything, he's saying. So don't forget, God created everything, and the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. So it's also something that we can think about, that God has said that some pretty fantastic things were going to happen in the past, right? He told Noah to build a boat, and Noah did. And he said, because the whole world will be flooded. Well, that had never happened before, and it didn't seem plausible that it would then. Yet it did end up happening. And Noah was saved because for that 100-plus years, he was willing to endure the ridicule and have the faith that God could make it happen, and he did. Talk about long-suffering. Okay, so, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the day, with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise. God will fulfill His promises, and He is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So, we need to be patient and long-suffering. to become more like God, and we can know that also God is patient and long-suffering with us. He wants to give us time to learn. He wants to give us time to become more like Him, time to appreciate the value of what we've been given. And some of us need more time. So we get impatient and sometimes dismiss God's promises, but thankfully He is patient with us. Let's turn over to Romans 2. Here we have another author. We have Paul writing to the Romans. And as we get started in here in verse 2, he's saying, "Know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things." And he's warning the Romans about being judgmental. Or we might say judgy. Don't be judgy. And he's saying, if you are, realize that you have guilt too. So be careful of that. "O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, will you escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" So he's saying, let God sort it out with them. Worry about you, is what he's saying. God's patient and long-suffering with us and with each other, and he's encouraging the congregation to be aware of that so that we don't judge in a wrong way. He does say, so everyone is comfortable, "God will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those," in verse 7, "who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality." So patient continuance sounds a lot like long-suffering as well, right? Being careful to continue to obey. And then he's saying in verse 8, "those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness," and then he starts to give a list, "then they will be judged. Not the hearers," we're dropping down to verse 13 here, "not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of the God, but the doers." Those that do and do so in patience and in continuance. We can think to ourselves and maybe ask the question, what if God was not long-suffering? Yet He is, and that's both a blessing and somewhat of a curse, right? Ecclesiastes 8:12 says, "because judgment isn't executed speedily, then the heart of men is set in them to do evil." So what is that saying? We use the term, strike him dead. Because God did not strike them dead, then it must be okay. Because does God strike people dead? No, the whole term, and we're talking about the fruits of the Spirit even, is that fruit takes time. If you've ever planted anything from a plant, from a small plant, or if you've even bought a tree, we have a pomegranate tree that we got for $11 at Costco 4 years ago. And it's had a little bit of fruit, but I heard that it's the fourth year that it really starts to produce. I don't know how much it will produce. It's kind of a bush, but it's still going to be fun to see if this thing produces or not. But fruit takes time. In other words, it takes time to grow and mature and then become fruit that you would want to eat. So how do we become more like our Father? How do we develop the fruit of God's Spirit? Today we're going to address three areas where we can benefit from the fruit of long-suffering. Dealing with each other. Do we need to be patient and long-suffering as we have interpersonal activities and actions with each other? It helps. It does help. The zeitgeist, the spirit of the times, is sort of one of immediacy. In some ways, this can be good, and in some ways, it can train us towards patterns of thought and behavior that may not be good. We have Google, right? So almost any piece of information or knowledge we can quickly access because it's there for us. which is great. And that can be really good. Yet, we're not having to go look things up. We don't have to be patient. We don't have to listen to long-winded explanations or that. We can just find it out immediately. We have Amazon, so we can buy things quickly. And with, you can get same-day delivery in some cases. It's fun to just test that. Just order anything. See if you really can. Same-day delivery, you can get it in 24, 48 hours. In fact, somebody said that this week. There was something we were talking about, and he says, 48 hours, Amazon, you'll have it. So we don't need to save up the money for it either. Citibank is more than willing to give us a little card to put in our wallet to have ready to go, should we need anything before we have saved up the money for it. So you see, there's this immediacy, which can also lead to a lack of patience. I want it now. Don't tell me the whole story. Just cut to the chase. Cut to the chase. We may have heard that a time or two. Get to it. Intolerance. Sensitivity to provocation. Now we go from kind of a strength towards weaknesses, right? We can be sensitive to any kind of provocation. And yet there's a term that has been referred to in other messages that is something that as we develop, we can be more inclined to be more successful. In fact, we've talked about a few math formulas, and one math formula is that IQ plus EQ equals success. And this term EQ is a measure of one's emotional quotient or emotional intelligence. Now, what's being described when we consider this term emotional intelligence? Well, in other words, it's one book describes it as self-awareness. So first of all, the step one really is to become aware, perhaps, that you're becoming impatient or that you're agitated or that your mood is not very favorable. So being aware is half the battle, right? And then the second part of that would be self-regulation. So the ability to recognize that and then ten, nine, eight, seven, six. Do whatever you have to do. Breathe deep. The book gives recommendations. Breathe deep. Take your time. Don't respond immediately. Manage yourself. Realize that there may be times of day. I had a boss one time that said, if we need to talk about something important, I'm good from 6 to 10 in the morning. By 3 o'clock, I'm exhausted. It's not a good time. It's even proven that if you're up for parole, I don't know how, I read this. 11:30 is not a good time because the judge will be hangry by then. If you're up for parole and you're up at 11:30, bring the judge a Jamba Juice. Get his blood sugar up, it increase your chances. That lowered blood sugar leads to less patience, less tolerance, less likelihood of success in that case. So being aware of yourself and aware of others. So then it goes on from there to empathy, social skills, etc., and ability to manage relationships. And really when we look at the fruits of the Spirit and we look at long-suffering and patience, it's highly correlated with this, is it not? It's highly correlated. So as we develop the fruits of God's Spirit, we are developing these same skills. Self-control is one of the fruits of the Spirit as well. Let's turn over to Galatians 5. Mr. Gordon teed this up for us. So in Galatians 5:16, it says, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So we've all heard about that glass. That empty glass, right? If you want to get all the air out of this glass, how do you get the air out of the glass? You fill it with water, right? If you want to get the air back in the glass, you just drink the water. Thank you, whoever put that there. So here it's saying, if you walk in the Spirit, you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. How do you get rid of the lust of the flesh? How do you get rid of those attributes that aren't right? They have to be replaced with something. So the works of the flesh in verse 19 are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness. These things imply a lack of patience. Kind of that I want it now type attitude. And then it keeps going. Contentions, jealousy, outbursts of wrath. Showing that you're angry. That's a lack of patience. Selfish ambitions. And it keeps going. And it says those things, people who do those things won't inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit, that which comes to being, comes with being tied to the Spirit and growing, is a different set of ingredients. So that list of ingredients, if we're looking at that as we head into the Holy Days, are things that we want to toss. Those are the things that we want to have the trash guy take away, hopefully permanently. The fruit of the Spirit, though, is a different set of ingredients, and that's what we want to replace it with. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So those are the things. Those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passion and desires. That's a strong word. A really strong verb. Crucified the flesh. Not just, this is different than just throwing it away. Are we reading that right? Are we feeling the impact of that? It's really powerful. Patience, self-control, long-suffering, these are like muscles. That when you first start to exercise them, they fatigue quickly. They fatigue quickly. And over time, though, they build strength. And it takes less effort to exercise them as one builds strength in these areas. And like a muscle, when it's not exercised, what happens? Atrophy. Yeah, over time that strength diminishes, right? So we have to keep these fruits exercised. Let's turn over to Ephesians 4. And what's interesting is multiple times these authors, Paul and Peter, are writing to their church areas, and they're giving us this same, giving them and then us as well, this similar advice. Ephesians 4, I beseech you, he's begging them, this church area that he's writing to, walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. It's incredibly valuable, this calling that we have. Not always valued by everyone, but he's saying you've valued it or you wouldn't be here. You wouldn't be reading this or listening to this. So it's incredibly valuable, and I'm begging you to walk worthy of it with all lowliness and with gentleness and with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then he says, there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's above all, through all, and in you all. And we've been talking about that, right? With the Holy Spirit. That's where this is coming from. That's where valuing this is coming from, is from that Holy Spirit working with us and then in us. Colossians. Let's turn over to Colossians 3. Colossians 3, verse 12. Therefore, well, let's pop up to verse 9. And we'll be talking about this again in an upcoming message as well. It says, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and put on the new man. So the old man is what? What was the verb that we just read? Crucified. For that old man is crucified. You have put off the old man with his deeds and put on a new man. And then verse 12, well, I should say, in verse 11, there's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. So it doesn't matter anymore. It didn't matter in this case whether they were of Abraham's seed or not. And we've talked about that a little bit recently, that it didn't matter of your heritage anymore. He's writing this to a Greek audience in Colossae. Right? So that's all behind us now. Now what matters is what's in our heart. What matters is whether we become Christ-like. Therefore, verse 12 is the elect of God. Put on, holy and beloved, set apart and much loved. Put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. Again, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint, even as Christ forgave you, then we should forgive them. And that's interesting. We'll talk more about that in a second. Above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. When do we need long-suffering? Do we need long-suffering when someone upsets us? Yes. What about when we've upset someone else? Do we need to exhibit patience and love and long-suffering when we have upset someone else? One picture, I didn't do a PowerPoint, but one picture, you can picture it, is a guy standing sort of expressionless with another guy just yelling at him. Just veins popping out, just yelling intently. And this person has a sort of a stoic expression, and you can tell he's doing his best to exhibit long-suffering and patience in this case. Perhaps he deserved it, perhaps he didn't. Yet his reaction or lack thereof may have a pretty significant impact on the outcome, right? He can de-escalate the whole situation by maintaining his calm, by exhibiting this fruit, this humility, this meekness. Not easy. That is not easy. So that's when we start to think about some of the other terms, and all of these are iterative, right? They build upon each other. In the Beatitudes, the very first part of Christ's first recorded sermon, he talks about being poor in spirit or esteeming others better than ourselves. What happens when we do that? What happens when we look at individuals and think of them as important to God and think of them as better than ourselves even and think of them as something special to God? What happens when we do that? What happens when we also look at the person in the mirror and think that person has flaws? That person makes mistakes. That person puts themselves first. That person is not any better than anybody else. And Christ died for every one of you, just like he died for me. So when I'm looking in the mirror, I can think, I'm not better than anyone. And when you start to think that way and esteem others better than yourself, well, then you start to realize that being long-suffering and patient with them is important because we need that same long-suffering and patience, right? An article about long-suffering, a 2008 article by Don Huser, says, most anger is self-centered and sinful. Why do we get angry? Why do humans get angry? Usually it's because they're blocked from something that they want. They want something, someone is standing in their way, and they get angry at that person. It's not a good emotion. There is such thing as righteous anger. That's probably like, of all the spices that you use in your spice rack, that should be one that you use very rarely. Should be a full bottle of that probably when you're done with this life. Right? You notice how some spices go down really quickly in the spice rack, but that cayenne pepper goes down a little slow. Right? You only need a little bit of that to make the chili just right. So when you're thinking about which ingredients go into something, that righteous anger is probably one you use sparingly. So most anger, he says, is self-centered and sinful. James 1:20, if we could turn over to James. Here we have another author. We have James is writing here. Notice how all of these guys spent time with Christ. Well, Paul didn't. But all of these, Peter did, and James did, and John did, and they're saying the same thing. So let every man, verse 19, be, James 1, 19, be swift to hear. So listen. Maybe they have a point. Slow to speak. Slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Anger does not produce righteousness. It'd be very rare that it would be appropriate. Ego is counterbalanced with patience. Our self-interest is conflicted with waiting on others and in many times waiting on God. In 1 Corinthians 13, we have this whole list of attributes of that describe love. What is love? And it says that love is long-suffering. Love is kindness. And it talks about the things that it isn't. So these ingredients that go away as well. It's not puffed up. Well, that's a direct analogy for the holy days, right? The upcoming holy days. It doesn't behave rudely. Rather than behave rudely, how does it behave? It's patient. It's long-suffering. Doesn't seek his own. It's not provoked. So we can see how long-suffering and patience is really tied into a lot of these ingredients. And it's, in many ways, a de-leavened attitude. Being patient and being willing to suffer is very de-leavened. Whereas being rude and seeking its own and being provoked doesn't rejoice in iniquity, rejoices in truth. It never fails. It's long-suffering. Love is patient and it's kind. So patience and kindness equal what God wants us to be. So we also have to be patient when we're dealing with each other. We also have to be patient with ourselves. And there are times when we could get impatient with our own ability to become more like God. We can get to the point where we're just impatient. And what happens if we give up on ourselves? Well, that's not a positive outcome either, is it? We have to be patient and realize God's working with us. He's long-suffering. When we make mistakes, get back on track. Right? That's the whole process of repentance. It means going the other direction. When we realize we've been wrong, go the other direction. We're heading into Passover. And at Passover, we think about and evaluate our lives and think about what needs to go away. Think about these areas where we've been wrong, and we ask for forgiveness. And then we take the symbols of the body and the blood. That body that was beaten, Christ's body, which was beaten for something he deserved? No, something we deserve. But he was willing to do that for all of us. The person that you look at in the mirror, he was willing to do it for you. He was willing to do it for me. And so when we think about the body and the blood, we can think about the fact that there isn't a sin that he doesn't forgive. Can't forgive, won't forgive. When we repent of it. Know that. If that bothers you, you can know that. That's true. So we can rely on God's perfect judgment. We have to be patient, consistent, long-suffering with ourselves. David made mistakes. We talked about that already today, right? Mr. Gordon did. David made mistakes, and when he did, he repented. And there were consequences, of course, yet he also knew that God would forgive him. And that brings us to our next point. We need long-suffering to wait on God. There are times when we need to wait on God. When we've put something before his throne. When we've asked for him to be involved. or when He's given us directions that maybe we like and maybe we don't like. Maybe for all of these reasons we've talked about, we just are impatient. And yet we wait on Him. And we'll turn over to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel 13, we're going to read a little bit about Saul. Or we'll tell this story anyway of Saul and Jonathan. So Saul is the king. It says in the first verse of chapter 13, Saul reigned another year, and when he reigned 2 years over Israel, he picks 3,000 men, and they attack a garrison of the Philistines, which kicks the hornet's nest. The Philistines are angry about this. So then they go and compile 36,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand. So they're about to retaliate. And when, in verse 6, this is kind of an understatement probably, when the men of Israel saw that they were in danger, they were distressed. So they are way outnumbered. It's not even close. And they picked a fight that they're not going to be able to finish. They hide in caves and thickets and rocks and holes and pit. So people are abandoning everywhere. And Saul was in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. So he's still got this remnant of people that are scared and following him. And he's waiting 7 days according to the time set by Samuel. He was told by the priest to wait. And then the 7 days happened, and Samuel didn't come, and the people were scattering from him, and he said, okay, I'll do it. Bring a burnt offering to me. Bring me whatever the burnt offering was. And he offered the burnt offering. He, the king, did something the king should not do, something that was reserved for the priests. And that is, he did this religious ceremony of this offering, saying, I'll just do it, I'll take care of it, because bad things are happening here. Now it happened in verse 10, as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering, that Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him that he might greet him. Samuel says, what have you done? Well, when I saw the people were scattered from me, he's rationalized all this. The reality is he got impatient and did something that he shouldn't have done. And there were significant consequences. Verse 13, Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You've not kept the commandment of the Lord. Do we know what the commandments of the Lord are? Yeah, we do. We know what they are. And in the New Testament, Christ said, I'm not doing away with those. In fact, let's take it another notch. Not just don't kill someone, but don't even think evil of them. Don't even say anything negative about them in that way. He gave us a spirit of the law, which is amplifying the law. Christ said, I'm not doing any way with any of that. So we know what the commandments are. We all know. And here it says, you did not keep the commandment of the Lord, which he commanded you. Now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now it will not continue. So at that point, it was determined to go a different path. And then if we flip over to 1 Samuel 18, after knowing that Saul cared about the people and their opinion. And that was an issue in 1 Samuel 15, too. You can read about him and the Amalekites. That character that he developed in that way, that negative character, continued to evidence itself in multiple ways. That wasn't an isolated incident. He also did not completely destroy the Amalekites, which he was told to do. So that was a problem. So then now Samuel's told to anoint someone else, and as we already heard in the sermonette, it was a man after God's own heart. Someone that was willing to obey. And what happens in 1 Samuel 18? So Saul and David start to get to know each other. David and Jonathan start to get to know each other. And now Saul takes David in. And wherever Saul sent David, he did really well. He had God with him. He behaved wisely. Saul set him over men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people and all of Saul's servants. He was well-liked. And when he comes back in verse 7 here, the women sing as they dance as he's coming back into town. Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. Well, how does Saul feel about that? After we know already how much he cares about the people's opinion, and then now you can see, verse 8, he's very angry. And the saying displeased him. He said, they've ascribed to David 10,000s, to me only thousands? What more can he have but the kingdom itself? Well, then he started to think about that. That's scary. So then he decides to kill David. And he casts the spear, and Jonathan was thinking, does my dad really want to kill David? Yes. As we go through the next couple chapters, we know that he does. And what does David do about that? He has to hide. So he's living in the capital city. Things are going really well for him, and now Saul's really upset. So he has to hide, and Saul's trying to kill him. So we read about these things. So Saul had returned from following the Philistines, and he was told that David was in the wilderness. So David had a little band of guys, and he's out in the desert, eating what he can and going to different towns, and we can read multiple different stories about that, but he's got his group of guys, and he's hiding. So Saul took 3,000 chosen men and went to seek David. So he gets quite a force to go find him. And he came to the sheepfolds by the road, and there was a cave, and Saul went in to attend to his needs. The Bible's real. It just talks about the details here. So it's like the little blue hut, right? So Saul goes into this little hut. He's by himself. His men aren't with him. He's in the cave. And who's hiding in the cave? David and his men. And they say to David, this is awesome. He's right there. He doesn't even have anything on. He doesn't have his weapons. Kill him. This God has done this. David could have rationalized that. He's hiding. He knows he's been anointed by Samuel. Could David have rationalized that at this point? A lot of people would have. It's so obvious. So David crawls over there in the dark cave and he cuts part of his coat just to let him know how close he came. And then when Saul leaves, David goes to the cave and says, hey, Saul, recognize this? Yes. Well, that was close. That was really close. And David had twice that opportunity that he didn't do. David waited. He was patient. Let's read in 26, verse 9 through 12. So, at another time, they're all asleep. Saul's asleep. And so David and his armor bearer go down to the people, or Abishai, maybe not his armor bearer, they go down and they take his spear and canteen right by his head where he's sleeping. So another clear time. But David says to Abishai, do not kill him. For who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? We will wait. As the Lord lives, in verse 10, the Lord shall strike him and his day will come to die. Or he shall go out in battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord anointed. So he plays a little game with him. He does take his spear and canteen and talks to him again. But he would not do that. Indicating how patient he was, regardless of how impactful this was to David's life, and regardless of the fact that he knew ultimately he would be king. Can we do that? Can we be patient? Do we know and do we have God's promises? Have God's promises been given to us? They have. Can we be patient? Can we wait for it? In James, let's go back to James 5. James 5, verse 7. The subtitle here is Christ is coming. Be patient. We already read earlier where people would say, hey, everyone's been saying he's going to come forever. For generation after generation after generation, for thousands of years, people have said Christ is going to return. He's not coming. I don't think he's coming. He hasn't come yet. Verse 7 here. Therefore, be patient until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and the latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, your core, your desires, your drive. It's the process of conversion that we're talking about here. Changing your hearts to what God says is going to happen. Be patient, establish your heart, set your resolve to wait for God's timing. For the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren. Again, being patient and long-suffering. Don't let little things start to become problems, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. He's going to come in eventually. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. So, what prophets is he talking about? Well, we can read in the latter part of the Old Testament, all the minor prophets and the situations that they were in. Not good situations necessarily for Israel. And sometimes Israel was doing great. They were very prosperous. And with that came the apathy and the forgetfulness that Israel was known for with regard to their God. They would forget. And they would just do their own thing, and they would not be careful to obey God. And then this prophet was tasked with preaching to them and telling them, I know financially you're doing great, but you're not obeying God. Malachi talks about multiple areas. One of them was start tithing again, restore the family, different things he was suggesting to them. But the point was that these prophets had to go and give that message. Jeremiah, what did they do with him? Lots of things. They threw him in a pit, and the mire came up to his armpits. He's in a nasty, cold, dank, dark pit in mud up to his armpits for obeying God. James is saying, don't forget that. Don't forget these stories. Think about these stories. Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11. Is a pretty awesome chapter. Hebrews 11 is like the hall of fame of those that have obeyed God and exhibited faith. Of course, we know in verse 7, Noah's mentioned here. Noah being divinely moved of things that had not yet seen. That's an understatement. We talked about it earlier. Never before seen. Unbelievable. Impossible. But he did it. He prepared the ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of righteousness, which is according to unshakable belief. He exhibited unbelievable amounts of patience. 120 years. 120 years, and then the provisioning, and then getting in the ark, and then having the door sealed, being mocked this entire time, and now in there with all the animals for 7 more days. It's like, it's a layer cake here. He just gets tested and tested and tested and tested some more. And then the icing, I would think, would be those 7 days. In that boat, no rain, door sealed, animals doing what animals do. Whew. I imagine it hot for some reason. I don't know why. Smelly, humid, nasty. And stuff piling up outside the boat. And then it finally starts to rain. After 7 more days, maybe the longest 7 of all. Joseph has a dream. He's got his coat of many colors. Things are going great for Joseph. He's a teenager. Hey, I just want to let you guys know I had a little dream last night. Yeah, what's that dream? Well, all of you will bow down to me. Isn't that awesome? I have amazing dreams. And you're in them. Isn't that great? They didn't think it was so great. Not impressed. Older brothers, right? So we know the rest of the story there. And then he goes and starts to do pretty well. Now he's in Potiphar's house and he's living well. And then it takes another turn for him, and then he's in jail for a long time. A long time, years. So he had to have patience. So that's what it's saying here. Remember these guys. These all died in faith, verse 13. Not having received the promises, but having seen them from afar off, they were assured of them. They were patient, and they didn't receive it in this life. They were looking forward to the next life. And if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, like Israel did, right? They looked back at Egypt and thought, that was better back then. We can think that somebody else has it better and want to do it the way they do it. Or we can think that we had it better before. It's cautioning us against that mindset. Don't think like that. They would have had opportunity to return, but now they desire a better that is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them, for all those that obey. And then he keeps going. By faith, Abraham and Joseph and Moses. And talks about all the different things they would do. And in verse 32, time would fail me to tell you of all these others who have amazing stories as well and did all of these things. So let's do the same. Chapter 12 and verse 1, the latter part of verse 1, it says, lay aside every weight and the sin that ensnares us and run with endurance this race. Endurance also implies patience. Endurance and long suffering go together. If you've ever done an endurance event, you're suffering for a while. Right? Jan Voigt was I think he's German or Austrian or something there. And he was participating in an interview for an article in a bicycling magazine, I think. And they said, how do you endure that pain for so long? And he says, I say to myself, shut up, legs. He's long suffering. In fact, Hebrews 6:11 says, imitate those through faith and patience have done these things. James 1, that's Hebrews 6:11, imitate them so we can desire to become like those all-stars. And that's after, by the way, a section saying it's possible to fall away. It's possible to lose sight. It's possible. We talked about that not long ago where the swimmer, I forget her name now, was swimming the English Channel and swam for 30 hours straight, and she was 20 minutes from reaching the shore at the pace she had been going when she pulled out. Because of the fog and the cold, she couldn't see. On a clear day, she would have been looking at the beach, and she couldn't see it and pulled out. We can get right there. Right before, if we're swimming towards that beach, right before our hands start to scratch sand or our feet touch, we can pull ourselves out. That's the only way we get out. Because God's patient and long-suffering towards us, but we can take ourselves out by not being patient and long-suffering ourselves toward him. So in James here, we'll turn back over to James, it says, count it joy when you fall into these trials and this testing of the faith. Why? Because it's like a workout. We talked about these attributes being like a muscle that gets stronger as you exercise. And that's the only way this would ever make sense. That the testing of your faith produces a new level of strength. And that produces patience. And let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So we need to have this patience, this element of long-suffering, to be complete. God is going to develop it in us if we are willing. Look at the prophets, James says in chapter 5 and verse 10. Another look back to them. In 1 Corinthians 10, 6 and 11 says, these things were written as examples. And we won't turn to those, but we will turn to 2 Corinthians. So Paul, we know, started out persecuting Christians. Then on the road to Damascus, he was struck blind. And then to the surprise of all the Christians, he became a Christian. There were some trust issues in the beginning after he had been killing them just days before. Right? But now, he's the one who wrote to the Greeks. He was sent to the Greeks. And here he's writing to the Corinthians, and he's sharing with them a story, his own personal story. He says, lest I should be exalted above measure, lest I should get proud of the accomplishments of my direct calling from God and the things that I've been able to do for these church areas. No. A thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me. Something significant. Maybe his eyes or eye was not good. Maybe it was a result of being struck blind. Maybe it never really healed properly. Maybe it was weepy or oozy. Maybe that's why he wrote letters. In today's vernacular, maybe he had a face for radio. Maybe he was a better writer than a speaker because people just didn't want to see him speak. Who knows? What we do know is this, verse 8. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. So 3 times, he went before God, probably with fasting and prayer. This isn't just like, I prayed Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday. I'm sure this is something like, I went before the Lord. I took time off. I went away. I didn't eat, maybe for days, begging God to take this away from me. The answer says, he said to me, no, not happening. My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. The answer, Paul, is no. Get back to work. 3 times that happened. That, I'm sure, took patience. He had to suffer with that. And he says, so most gladly, I'd rather boast now in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. I take pleasure in them. He eventually got his mind wrapped around it. When I am weak, then I am strong. So he learned to accept that. So, in conclusion, what can we take away from this that's actionable? Set a timer. Sometimes just setting the timer. I use my watch all the time now because it has this countdown timer. And I love that thing because it just puts a time frame to something. I can know that I'm going to work on this until my wrist starts to buzz. And I can concentrate and focus in ways. And also, it helps me to be on time. Right? If I have a call that starts at 10:30 in the morning and it's 9:40, well, then I can set a timer for 45 minutes and know that 5 minutes ahead of time, I can stop everything I'm doing, get ready, dial in, and be ready for a call. Sometimes it helps when something is frustrating me as well. And I'll never forget one of the first bosses or supervisors, or he was a regional manager in this case, and I directly reported to Martin. Martin was English. He had a great way of saying things. And he expected a lot of me. And I would often come in fired up and say, we have a problem. And I'd tell him the problem, and I'd tell him what I thought he should do about it. And he asked me, so what are you going to do about it? What do you mean, what am I going to do? I've told you about it. It's your job to do it. He'd say, no, it's your job to do something about it. What are you going to do? Well, I think we should do this. If you're giving it to me, that's great. I'll take it. Let's go do it right now. He'd say, well, if it's a good idea today, it will be a good idea Tuesday. Tuesday? We just talked about why we don't want to have to go through all this again on Tuesday. It didn't matter what day it was. It was a good idea on Tuesday or next Tuesday if it was Tuesday. Well, then I was surprised. It was like setting a timer, right? I was surprised how often by Tuesday, a calmer guy in the mirror, a little less passionate, maybe with a little bit more information, maybe with a little more perspective, came to a different conclusion. What an amazing lesson Martin passed on. So whatever that timer is, a week, 2 weeks, a month, look farther out. Taking a 10-year perspective many times can really be helpful. This seems like a great idea right now, or in the next few months, or the next few days, and maybe we have an emotional component to it, which impairs judgment. But when we look farther out, what happens when we throw out a goal of 10 years from now? What does that do? Well, it helps us to mitigate our feelings, which get involved in short-term decisions, and align with our values, which tend to be longer-term in nature. We're talking about long-suffering, we're talking about patience, and we're talking about working with ourselves. And maybe we need to work with ourselves in that way. So when we look out farther, it straightens our perspective. If it's in close, we're trying to decide what this choice or this choice, maybe this choice. Well, which one's best? I don't know. That one looks really good. So does that one. Which way do I go? Well, long term, we're going that way. So neither of those makes sense. Maybe the best decision is no decision. Maybe that's part of the lesson. Or maybe there's a decision right there that does align with our long-term values. And maybe that is do nothing right now. Whew, that's no fun. If you have a bias towards action, it's no fun, but it can help us with patience. You never regret what you don't say. Oh, that little proverb has played in my mind a lot of times. I don't know if it is a proverb or not. I made it up. For me, because I was tired of apologizing the next day all the time for what I said. So I think that if I don't say it, I won't have to apologize for it. If it never comes out, then maybe things get back to better faster. It tends to be true. So look farther out. Set a timer. How about pray? Pray not like, give me patience and give it to me now. But pray like the model prayer says, God, your will be done. Now, let's think about that for a minute. God, I'm calling to tell you what my will is so that your will can become my will. We can get lined up here because you're missing it maybe and this thing is still happening. Please, let's get aligned here so you can take care of this. That's not exactly what's being said there. It says, your will be done. That's the prayer, your will. Who's that prayer for? The one on their knees, the one praying. That's who needs that prayer. Your will be done. In other words, let me learn your will. Let me be patient and long-suffering so I can learn what your will is here. I know you know about this. Putting it before your throne and then I'll wait. As Paul did. And he wasn't happy with the outcome. Obviously, he wasn't happy the first two times. And the third time, he came to accept it. Let's finish by turning to Psalm 27. Psalm 27, verse 14. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he will strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord.